Please take your Bible this evening and turn with me to the gospel, not to the gospel, to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to break in at verse 37, the last part of this chapter. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 37. Let's hear the Lord's holy word. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we do turn our hearts heavenward for a moment that we might pray for that needful blessing, that gracious power that we all know we're going to need if this is going to be a season of spiritual benefit to anyone, and to bring glory to Thy name. Thou dost see us right where we are. Lord, refresh the outer man, we pray. Grant that help to overcome the tiredness of the mind and the body. And Lord, even going beyond that, we pray that it'll be a time of refreshing for the inner man. Our souls need to be watered. They need to be fed. They need, Lord, to have a time of heart dealing in Thy Word. So grant that, we pray, that we might all leave here tonight. Be like these early believers of old. How glad they were that they heard the Word of Lord, the Word of the Lord, and understood it, and had made such a difference in their lives for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. One of the most thrilling truths to be gained from the book of Acts, as well as one of the most encouraging truths, is that the Lord can suddenly do great things in a very short space of time. Over 400 years before the birth of Christ, Malachi predicted that, I quote, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, that prophecy is capable of various fulfillments, but certainly one of them occurred on the day of Pentecost. As this chapter shows, the Spirit of the Lord came suddenly to His temple. The New Testament church, we could call it, in its infancy. Not that the church just began, but the New Testament version of it. It's in its infancy, and it was endued with power from on high. Suddenly, things changed. Suddenly. One of the glorious results of that divine visitation was that thousands of souls were converted by the mighty power of the gospel that was preached by a very, can I put it like this, a humdrum sermon? Read Peter's sermon. Nothing shocking about it. It was kind of like a history lesson of what had happened to Old Testament Israel and what was happening now. But in that very plain and simple message, that I don't see it just rattling with excitement. Thousands of souls were converted. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, much discussion has taken place down through the centuries by Bible scholars as to whether this represents those who were saved under Peter's sermon, or whether it's referring to the total number of conversions of the entire day. But we'll leave that point for the scholars to debate. The vital matter for us to get is the view that the Lord can do something like this in a very brief period. At the hearing of Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, we find in Acts 4 that 5,000 were added to the church. Many, of course, will argue that such an event is unique and confined to the apostolic age. But there are many well-documented cases in church history where it's shown that God is not limited to moving suddenly and do things that are dramatic in a very short period of time. For instance, on June 30th, 1630, at a place called the Kirk of Shotts, Scotland, the Reverend John Livingston preached a communion sermon from Ezekiel 36, that chapter that speaks of the Lord taking away the stony heart and giving to that sinner a heart of flesh, a tender heart by the Holy Spirit. 500 souls were saved under that one communion sermon. Shocking. In the 1859 revival that took place in Scotland, Northern Ireland, and Wales, it's estimated that over 100,000 souls were saved in north of Ireland alone. That did not take in Wales and did not take in Scotland. 100,000 souls in a year. That's around, 8,000 souls a month? I think that should be an encouragement to us all tonight. When it is God's time to visit His people, He can do more in one single day through one single sermon than all of the efforts His people have accomplished in 20 years. You need to believe that. That's the kind of God that you serve. Let us not be found talking about defending that He's omnipotent and yet somehow not believe that the Lord is able to come suddenly to this temple, to this church, and do things wonderful. And you have to step back and say, God has done this. There is no other answer. Do you believe that? After an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a church in New England in 1744, the minister of that church remarked that there was such a hunger for the Word of God that reflects back on the message this morning There was such a hunger for the Word of God that he said his church grew more in their knowledge of Scripture in 6 months than they had in the whole 9 years he had been there preaching to them. Can you imagine that? In 6 months, growing profoundly in your understanding of the Word of God. What changes God can bring about when He suddenly comes to His temple. But even more important is the fact that when God works, as He did in Pentecost, the results of that work are not temporary. The results are real and lasting. The Holy Spirit records that 3,000 souls were added to them. That is, added to the initial group of disciples, which were relatively very small. It was just a small band of disciples. Yet the Holy Ghost added to them. It was real. They would not have been added to them if it had not been real. This was not some trumped up, emotional, superficial experience that got the people all excited, but it disappeared as soon as the visiting evangelist disappeared. No, this church grew as a result of real conversions. Now, whether the number is 3 or 3,000 or 30,000, if the work in a man's heart is wrought by the Holy Spirit, it will always be a real and a lasting work. If the work has been done in the human heart, if He's taken away a stony heart and given a heart of flesh, it will always be real and it will always be lasting. That in itself ought to move us to seek the face of God for a work to be done in the hearts of sinners in this area that will not be a mere spurious counterfeit product of man's efforts and schemes and tactics, but will be the work of God. What we should desire to see and what we must pray for as a blessing to any and all of the efforts at evangelism is real conversions. I say that because we are living in an era where there are so many sham conversions, when many make professions of faith in Jesus Christ, but so few appear to have been the recipient of a converting work of the Holy Spirit. A profession, but no possession of a work in the heart that is real and lasting. This passage before us tonight sets down very clear evidence that the conversions that took place at Pentecost were real, and what real conversions look like in any age. Whether it's 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, or whether it's 2024 that have taken place this day somewhere in the world, someone has been converted to Christ. They've had a real Holy Ghost conversion, and we'll find here what takes place when there are real conversions. So what I want to deal with, this is my subject, the realities of true conversion. There's going to be three we're going to look at and break them down. The realities of true or of real conversion. Now, first off, the signs of true conversion. What are the signs of true conversion? This is reality number one. There's going to be signs of genuine Holy Ghost conversion. Look at verse 41 with me. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. There are various signs you find in this sort of stuffed in that little phrase right there. The first thing you see is sign there was a real change in those converted. There was a real change. Notice that they received his word. Peter has just preached a sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who heard it received. They didn't just hear it. It wasn't just a matter of they agreed with it, but they actually received it into their souls. That was a change. That word received means, if I can give it a better nuance, welcomed it. Welcomed it. It wasn't a case where, now keep in mind, what if we didn't take the time to read the sermon because of the fact of it was lengthy, but what they were hearing Peter say was, it wasn't easy to hear. They were being brought under the condemnation of the law of God for their behavior, for how they treated God's prophets, how they treated Christ himself. And that was not a pleasant experience. But you know what? It did not leave them with a feeling, I do not want this. This is unwelcome. Quite the opposite. There was a change in them. Now what they hear, they're very welcoming to that message. It indicates there's been a great change in their attitude, not only toward the messengers who have been bringing the Word of God, but toward the gospel and toward the Word of God itself. Their attitude about the Bible has changed. Now, that's a sign of real conversion. Anytime someone who has undergone that converting work of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a change in their attitude towards God's Word. That's one of the immediate results of conversion. Beforehand, you know, these people, they had no time for Jesus Christ. They had no time for the disciples. It was either indifference to what they had to say, to what they taught, or it was hostility for the gospel and for those who brought them the gospel. It wasn't being welcomed. But conversion creates in the heart of a man a desire for the Word of God, a real interest in and a love for Scripture. I am not saying for one moment that that man's interest is at the level it could be, it should be, or it will be, but it's there. I am not saying that his love for the Word of God is just overflowing and overwhelming, but it's there. It's there. It's welcomed. You want to hear it. You want to know the Lord talking to you. That is an indication there has been a real change in the life. So you see, it's therefore a very strange sight to behold, to see a man who professes to be converted by the Holy Spirit, and yet there's no real interest in, there is no real desire for, no welcoming of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit has authored. It's his book that he has breathed. It's not there. No, when there's real conversion, there's a real change. Secondly, they find there was real comfort. Real comfort. Again, verse 41, they gladly received his word. It just wasn't they received it, but they gladly received it. And that word gladly, literally, with joy, with delight, they received the word. Peter's preaching away. However it sounded, I have no idea. But he's preaching away. And you know what? They're listening. They are listening carefully to what he has to say. And as they listen to that word, this is great. We're so glad to hear this. So much so, at the end, what shall we do? Gladly. In Acts 21, verse 17, Paul, he comes back to Jerusalem. Luke writes, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." What was he saying? You know how it is. You know, you haven't seen somebody in your family for a long time, and they come home, and you're so glad. You're so glad to receive them. That's the idea with the Word of God. They're so glad. So just why did the converts receive the Word of God gladly or with delight? Why? Because it brought comfort to them. Verse 37, look. Now, Peter's done preaching. He says in verse 36, "This same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You've crucified him. He's Lord in Christ. You've crucified him. Next verse. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That word pricked, don't think of a little pinprick. That is not the idea behind the word at all. It means to smite violently. It means to shatter. Their hearts were violently struck by what Peter had just said. It shattered their hearts. But now, after having their hearts shattered, their hearts are comforted because they hear what? They hear this news that as black as their sins were, if you're crucifying Jesus Christ, they can all be forgiven. Remission of sins. Now, wouldn't that gladden your heart? If you're a criminal, you've crucified the Lord of glory. What must we do? You believe on Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. Then they were so glad for that message. They were comforted by it. Comforted. Tell me, do you find that the Word of God actually brings real comfort to your soul? You know, the order is very important here. They were smitten first, then comforted. Peter preached words that wounded them before he preached words that comforted them. The healing balm of the gospel is for those who have been convinced and convicted of their sin. There's no point in talking about the good news if you don't know the bad news. It doesn't make any difference. I can preach all night on the wonderful good news of sins being forgiven and the blood of Christ's blood cleansing from all sin. And believe you me, a month of Sundays could go by and preach all that good news. But I'll tell you one thing. If you've never heard the bad news, if you've never heard that you've got black sins that you can't get rid of and they're going to damn you to hell forever, that news doesn't mean anything to you. It's when you understand, when you've been brought face to face with your sin, with your lost condition, with you're going to hell if Christ doesn't save you, then when you hear the good news, it makes all the difference in the world. How vastly different is Peter's preaching from the popular gospel message of our day. There is little or no mention of sin. There is no effort to wound the conscience. There is no preaching of God's hell, eternal damnation, the wrath of God. The anger. What is it? Psalm 7:11? God is angry with the wicked every day. But you don't hear that. Only the promise that your life will be so much happier if you just come to Jesus. And there is this wonderful plan that God has for you. Just come to Jesus. And they have no idea why they're coming. They have no idea why they need to come. That's a lesson you draw out of the fact why they gladly received it. It's because they were wounded in their hearts. That's real. That's a real sign of real conversion. There's something else that was there, another sign. There was real confession. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's not teaching there that in order to receive remission of sins, you have to be baptized. That goes contrary to the grace of the gospel. He's simply saying that baptism would be that evidence that you have been forgiven your sins. That's what you want to do. You want to be baptized because your sins have been remitted. That's what he told them. You repent, you'll be remitted, your sins will be forgiven, sent away, it means, and be baptized. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what happens in verse 41? Those that gladly received his word were baptized. That's what he said. And it was baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. To be baptized in the name, can I give you a more literal rendering? Upon the name, a confession, when you say that, upon the name, it's a confession of all that that name represents, all that's contained in that name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, it means Savior. Jehovah is Savior. Jehovah, Savior. Matthew 12. Chapter 1, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus, Joshua, Old Testament name for Savior, he shall save his people from their sin. So when you baptized upon the name of Christ, you're confessing, Jesus is my Savior. Christ means Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one. So the name of Jesus Christ declares that there is no other Savior but the Son of God. There is no other Messiah but Jesus. If I may quote Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name, no other way, none. And that only makes sense when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You will not be able to get to the Father through me, through any priest, through any church, through any membership, through any obedience you might try to render to God's law. It is only through Jesus Christ. You learn that in real conversion. If you've truly been converted by the Spirit of God, you have no problem whatsoever with what I just said. Being baptized. For those of you who have been baptized, and I'm not referring to paedo-baptists, that's another issue altogether, but if you were baptized after you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what were you doing in that baptism? What was the point of it? The point of the baptism, yes, a means of grace to the soul. True, every sacrament is. But it was you publicly confessing that you had turned your life away from your sinful living, and now you have turned to Jesus Christ. He was your Savior. You are publicly confessing that at baptism. There will always be a confession wherever there's a conversion. They were recognizing and owning Christ as their own Savior. There was no one else who could save them. And they were trusting, therefore, only in Christ. You see, what the church needs today is not more professions of faith. She needs more confessors of Christ. And there is a difference. Not more professions of faith, but more confessors of Christ. People who not only by the ordinance of baptism make a public confession of Jesus Christ, but people whose lives are continually confessing that Christ is their Savior and that they belong to Him by how they live their life. If how they live day in and day out is a contradiction to what they have confessed at their baptism, then they are living a lie. What is needed is people who, yes, I profess Christ as my Savior, but I don't want you to depend upon my profession. I don't want you to think that just because I was baptized some certain day, some certain year, or that I walked down an aisle and I signed the membership roll, that somehow that's what I'm asking you to believe, that there's been a real change in me. What I want you to see has been a real change in me by how I live my life. I mean, why else, brothers and sisters, why in the world would you call it conversion otherwise? Converting? Converting is changing? Converting. You see, yes, they confessed at their baptism that their sins had been remitted. That's one aspect of it. And so the greatest confession of all, and one which this world needs to see, and which, as far as that goes, the church needs to see, is a life of repentance from sin. A life of it. You can be baptized and pay lip service to Jesus Christ in many ways, but it is all a sham if you continue to live a life of sin. It is a sham if you continue to live in sin. I'm not saying that you don't sin. I sin every day in word and thought and deed. But I trust that no one would characterize my life as living in sin. If we live in sin and we confess that Christ is our Savior, it's sham. It's not real. These conversions were real. Reality number two. I said there were three. This is number two. The steadfastness of true conversion. The steadfastness. Those were the signs. Now the steadfastness. Verse 42 tells us, does it not? And they continued steadfastly. That indicates that they remained true to the profession that they made. In salvation, conversion follows regeneration. It's not a case of conversion is made of two elements, faith and repentance. Those are the two elements of conversion. You turn away from sin, you turn to Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance always in conversion. Prior to that ever being able to take place, there must be regeneration. There must be the Holy Ghost giving life where there's nothing but death, because someone who's dead in sin, they can't believe and they can't repent. They must be given that ability, and that takes place at the new birth, being born again by the Spirit of God. Then you're enabled to believe and enabled to repent. So, in salvation, conversion follows regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God. It's instantaneous, it's complete, and never repeated. Conversion is an action, not an act. It's an action of man, an action that is continuous in believers as they are always turning and returning to Christ and away from sin. Any believer here tonight will say, I have repented again and again and again. I've been repenting ever since the day the Lord saved me. And I've kept coming back to Jesus Christ ever since the day the Lord saved me. My life is one continual repenting and seeking Christ by faith. You're saved. Hallelujah for that. But that doesn't mean it's a one-off thing that, okay, I'm saved. I don't need to repent anymore. I don't need to exercise and seek Christ anymore. No, you do it all your life. That's real conversion. That's evidence of real conversion. It's steadfastness, not a one-off. Now, let's look at the cause for this steadfastness first, the cause. They continued steadfastly in four areas, and you'll find those four areas were the foundation, from that human action standpoint, of their steadfastness. Why? They just kept on. They didn't say, oh, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I was there at Pentecost, and the Lord saved me. And then they walk away from it all. All right, you know Hebrews, right? You know the book of Hebrews. You know Paul was dealing with those in amongst the Hebrews, professing Jews, and they had it seemed like they were with us, but then they walked away from it all. But the fact is they were never saved in the first place. They were never converted. It was all external. External. Because if it had been real, they would have never apostatized. True converts do not apostatize from Christ. If you've been saved, you need never, ever fear that you're not going to make it to the end. You will make it to the end. Christ will make sure of that. You walk away. You stay away. You die in that state. You never were converted. It was a sham. They, however, continued steadfastly in four areas, and that had so much to do with why they continued steadfastly. It was because they were grounded in these very areas that promoted this, what I will call a steadfast walk with God. Didn't say they're always on the mountaintop. Didn't say they're always living like they should be living or they could be living, but there was this change that kept on in their lives. So first, what were the four areas? Number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's number one. The word is didache. We get our word didactic from it. It means simply teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. As young converts, they found themselves being grounded in good doctrine. They heard these preachers preach. They heard them teach the doctrine of Scripture, and they were grounded in it. And it played such an important role for their steadfastness in their living. You can't get away from this. It was the apostles' doctrine. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul exhorts the Colossian believers to continue in the faith grounded and settled. The faith there being the body of faith, the body of truth that they believed. Continue. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and he's writing folks to new babes. These are fresh Christians. You know, can I just stop off here and say something for a minute? Peter, he's writing to newborn babes. They haven't been saved long. And when you read the opening verses of the first chapter, Peter begins to talk about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. These are new Christians. And you'd think he's throwing them into the deep end of the pool. Election. According to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Hmm. makes me stop and think. Oh, we've got to reserve those deep doctrines for those who have been saved for a long time. What utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. And it's so interesting because when he comes to chapter 2 here, what does he say to them? Verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. He's throwing out deep doctrine in verse 2 of chapter 1, and now he's saying, you need to desire to long for the sincere milk of the word because you're newborn babes, that you might grow thereby. It was the milk of the word, which is the teaching of the truth, which is the doctrine that Peter urged the young converts to desire in order to grow. That was part of their steadfastness. That's why they continued on. What Christians need today is not more psychology and not more biblical principles, not more activities, not more entertainment. They needed to be grounded in the doctrine of Scripture. Nothing else will ground the believer and make him steadfast. Otherwise, he will only drift. You see, the design of the doctrine is in order to grow in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of grace and the gospel, that you might be steadfast in your walk with God, steadfast Christian living, holiness of life. There's something else they continued steadfastly in that made for a steadfast life, and that was fellowship. Isn't that what it says? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's referring, of course, to the believers as they gather together. Thousands have been saved. And now there's a community of believers, and they want to be in each other's company. They're enjoying each other's fellowship. They continued in this. Now, that means they cut links with the old companions. And well, they should. You can't expect to run with the world and then find that you're going to be able to have a steady walk with the Lord, continuing steadfastly. You have to have fellowship with the Lord's people, and the world and the worldlings are not your friends. I had to learn that the hard way. Hard way, but I learned it. It is through fellowship with the Lord's people, fellowship around the things of God, around the Word of Christ that established and settled these Christians. This was real. This is a reality of true conversion. And there's nothing that is more sure to unsettle and cause great instability in a Christian's life than not doing that. We're all like, it's an old illustration, but it is so true. If you've ever been around coal fires, you know what I'm talking about. All those coals, they're close together and they're glowing together, they're burning together. But you just let a coal fall off of the hearth by itself and it grows cold very quickly. It needs the warmth of the others to stay warm. Don't tell me you can do without continual fellowship with the Lord's people. I will say you are deceived. You have believed a lie. You cannot do without the fellowship of the Lord's people. These are the examples. This is the early church shining in all its glory. And what are they doing? They are, yes, sitting at the apostles' feet, listening to the word, getting the doctrine of the gospel into their souls, but they're also fellowshipping together. There's a harmony between them. There's a unity between them. They're on the same page. They want to be in each other's company. they were going to have to pay a serious price for doing this, because the bulk of the Jews were going to cut them off if they followed Christ as the Messiah. But that's the price you're willing to pay. Why? Because, hey, the Lord converted me. The Lord saved me. I'm one of His. Is it not interesting, brothers and sisters, that you feel very uncomfortable when you're in the company of the ungodly? Isn't that interesting? And yet, when you're among the Lord's people, you feel at home. Most of you know that the Lord delivered me from 3 years of backsliding. I was living just like the world. I didn't call myself a Christian, and you wouldn't think I was. I was a pagan. But God brought me out of that. Bless His name. But I was tempted. Maybe it was a few weeks afterward. I was always at the nightclub, and, may I go back there one more time? And I walked into that nightclub where I had spent many a night, many a weekend, and I felt so out of place. The band was blaring the music. The drinks were on the bar, dancing on the floor. And I felt so strange. I turned around and walked out of that place and never went there again. I wasn't at home. They weren't my people. How do you feel amongst in the circles and traveling with the ungodly? Do you feel uncomfortable? Wouldn't you rather be in the house of God with God's people than amongst the world and seeking their pleasures? What is that but a true sign of conversion? You've actually been changed? Brothers and sisters, I am just pointing out what's there to be read in black and white. What other interpretation are you going to put upon it? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. That was part of why they were steadfast. They kept up these same friends. They also continued steadfastly in something else, and that was the Lord's table. And in breaking of bread. That's what's meant by, that's the phrase, breaking of bread. This wasn't just somebody having a supper. It was actually the Lord's supper. They had a desire to eat at the Lord's table. There wasn't, isn't it interesting? It wasn't, stay away, stay away. You shouldn't have any confidence to be able to come to the Lord's table. Not at all. This is from the very outset. They've just been converted by Jesus Christ, and they are meeting at the Lord's table. There wasn't a waiting period. They're saved. And they're continuing steadfastly in coming to the Lord's table. However frequently that was, they came. They wanted to be there. Now, I would point out from this that only true believers should be at the Lord's table. It's the table of the Lord. It's the table for the church, not for the unbelieving. But number two, the genuine believer will desire, if he is walking with the Lord, if he's continuing steadfastly in these things, he will want to be at that table out of love for Jesus Christ and the remembrance of His death on Calvary, because he knows too often he forgets the Savior and he wants the reminder. The communion service has been ordained by Jesus Christ as a means of building up, of establishing the believer to work this steadfastness in his life. I don't know how you can stay away from the table and stay steadfast with the Lord. Fellowship, please note, is based on doctrine. whom we fellowship with is to be guarded and governed by doctrine. But fellowship with the Lord's people around the Lord's table is one of the realities of true conversion and establishes us so we stay on going on with God. There's a fourth area. Let's look at it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These were prayer meetings. My, how important the prayer meetings of the church must be. So here we have the early church. I mean, this is setting up everything for what's going to happen, what it should look like down the road, right? This is the example. And they're steadfast in their attendance at the prayer meetings of the church. A genuine convert is one who wants to pray, either audibly or inaudibly, because it's so vital to steadfast Christian living. You'll always find that a steadfast Christian is a praying Christian, and a praying Christian is a steadfast Christian. You take the praying away of a church, the praying away of a believer, and the steadfastness melts away. Prayer meetings. Notice something about this character of their steadfastness. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They did this daily. Every day they sought the Lord. Anything less is unworthy of the name Christian, because they took the Christian life seriously. They took the gospel seriously. He was their Lord. He was their Christ. Serious. You know when someone is serious about something by their attitude towards that something, how they engage with that something. You can tell when they're not serious. You know, we talk about serious dating. He's serious about her, she's serious about him. But then you see evidence as well, you know, I don't think they're really serious. Because if they were really serious, it would show. Yeah, it would. I was really serious when I began to date my wife, and she lived in New Jersey and I lived in Maryland. That was a 3-hour drive for me one way. But oh, I made that drive every weekend. That was serious. And you know, brothers and sisters, if we're serious, serious about Christ, serious about the Christian life, serious about being steadfast, it's going to be shown by our actions. What was the consequence of their steadfastness? Verse 44 and 45, and all that believed were together and all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and every man had need. Wow. Now, that's got to look at something. So here they are. These are new babes. They're new Christians. And they're growing in Christ, growing in His Word, and growing in the faith.
and it brought them closer together. There came about a unity amongst them. They had all things in common. It was like, hey, we're all in this together. It's not you against me. We're all in this together. What mattered the most to them was not their possessions, because they sold them. Because there were others who didn't have, and they were willing to sell their possessions to help those who didn't have. These are not aged elite saints. They're newborns. And look what's going on. They grew tremendously. The things of the world just faded away. Their desire was for those things that were spiritual that united them. That will happen in your life and mine if we continue steadfastly in the doctrine, in the fellowship, in the Lord's table, going on with God, praying. Finally, reality number three, I'll be very brief. The sequel to their conversion. Verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Fear came upon the people. Why? Because these people had lives that were totally different. It changed. Their family, their friends, they're different. Something was going on, and it produced fear. Because these converts lived for God and were true to Christ, the ungodly were seized with fear. They could not explain this. You know, when you have a lot of sham conversions and those that profess to be Christians are living just like the world, they have nothing to fear. Doesn't give them a second thought. The church, the Bible, God, well, they're just like me. But when they see there's something so different about them, I can't put my finger on it, but there's something different about them. Some will begin to wonder, what is it? I need to know it. They're talking about hell, and I need to listen. Verse 47, something else that came as a sequel. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen to that. Favor with all the people. The people did not look upon these Christians as obnoxious. If the world looks upon us as obnoxious, they're not going to listen to anything we have to say. But they had favor. When you have favor with somebody, they listen to what you have to say. You receive what they have to say. What was the result of all this? And the Lord added, verse 47, to the church daily such as should be saved. Many more were converted because of this. Reality, real conversions led to more conversions. Continuing steadfastly led to more being added to the church. So when God's people are living right, the unsaved will be attracted to Christ. It's in this way the Lord adds to the church those that should be saved. You know the best way, the most, the common way that the lost have been saved through the ordinary one-on-one witness from Christians. It's not been through great gospel campaigns. It's not even been through revivals. Throughout church history, it's been individual believers by their own life, by their own witness. They've been the ones who have either been given the privilege of leading that friend to Jesus Christ or bringing them to the house of God to hear the Word of God preached. Either way, it's the truly converted, not the sham, but the real converted, who continue steadfastly in those things that become the effective witnesses. And that's what we want, isn't it? Isn't that what you want? Don't you want the Lord to use you to bring some lost soul to Christ? Just to see them saved? There's nothing quite like it. When you know the Lord has used something you've done to bring a sinner to the Savior. Oh, may God give us all that grace we need to live out our conversions before this lost world. May He stamp the word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Dear Father in heaven, we come at the end of this day in Thy house, and I know, Lord, right well that these words will only make any difference to any of us, including myself, if the Spirit of God bears witness with them in our souls, and I pray in Christ's name He will do that. We pray, Lord, that there will be that refreshing that comes from going back over what we've heard tonight. May we all know what true conversion is, Lord, in this house this evening. And grant our God that we will be those people who steadfastly continue to do those things that were found in the early church, knowing that we'll be blessed as they were blessed. Depart us in Thy fear and in the favor of our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.